It is by both clocks after 9. For folks who haven't been here before, I am Laurel Dykstra, and we are in different ways all week long engaging power and difference in the story of the Syrophoenician woman and Jesus. And we have been starting out by singing, which seems mysteriously to attract more people. I don't know if it's just because that's everybody's schedule, but that's a little bit of the way it's been working. So the option is, do you want to sing the same round that we've sung the first few times, or do you want to try something different?
What's the difference?
The difference is a kind of a call and response song that involves getting out of your chair.
I like that love, love, love.
Okay, so we have one vote each way. Let's do the different one for today, and we can always switch back. Okay. So, the words to this one are, Allelu, 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 Alleluia. The response is, praise ye the Lord. So men, I see nods of recognition and actions. And there are aspects to the requirements of this song that are somewhat ableist. And in our Holden interpretation, you are to rise how and as you are able, whether that is arms or a full body jump up. So when your part is sung, you'll be risen. So the way the song goes is, Allelu, 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 Alleluia, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, Alleluia, praise ye the Lord, Alleluia, praise ye the Lord, Alleluia, praise ye the Lord. You can see, like, Bible is more my thing than song. So either you're Allelu or you're praise ye the Lord. And I would say if we just... We're going to start with Alleluia. You're going to respond with praise ye the Lord. We'll try it sitting down, all seated first. So we go.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Praise ye the Lord.
No, that's twice.
No, that's twice.
Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Excellent. Okay, so now we move as we sing. So, and I will.
You two as well.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia.
Praise ye the Lord.
Okay, switch. There the Alleluia's. Praise ye the Lord. Then the words up.
Alleluia, 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 praise ye the Lord.
Praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia,
praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia,
praise ye the Lord.
Alleluia,
praise ye the Lord.
I wonder how many people are staying away or waiting to arrive late because of the singing at the outset. A quick review. We are talking about power and difference in a story and coming at the issues of power and the issues of difference, issues of gender, issues of religion, issues of political and economic power. And we're looking at all of these under the four eyes of isms that are, that's kind of a code that was taught to me by an anti-racism trainer, but applies to all kinds of oppression and power imbalance. That it operates at a level that is interpersonal between individuals, ideological, so that there's sort of ideas and thought behind it, institutional structures that keep the power as it is and internalize that members of a target group who are raised in an atmosphere of someone else's dominance take that in as well. So all of these levels are operating both in the text and in the world around us. For folks who were here yesterday, we talked, we sort of framed our question around issues of ethnicity and race and racism. And I want to do just a quick little kind of cautionary recap and say that, that it's always dicey business when you're talking about scripture to talk about race. Because a lot of the way that we think about race is a pretty recent invention. And so, sort of, for example, in North America, 200 and 300 years ago, the Irish weren't white. And Eastern Europeans weren't white. And the way that, that race is understood is pretty recent. And so what we find in scripture when there are issues of difference around nation and ethnicity isn't the same thing that we're dealing with, but very, very often what we find is that there is racism in the interpretation of language and in the way that we read scripture and the way that we've sort of historically come to understand particular stories, and kind of two ways that that gets played out are kind of the overemphasis and the academic love affair with all things Greek. And sort of the emphasis on the Western schools of thought. And kind of in hand in hand with that is the de-emphasis and the reading with kind of hostility or suspicion, things that are African and things that are indigenous. So just that little cautionary note when you think about race as a category of difference when reading scripture, to kind of bear some of those things in mind. We're going to start with an exercise, again, in groups of three. So I'm going to get folks to form up in groups of three, ideally with people that you don't know or don't know well. What we're going to start by doing is by sharing with one another the maiden name, the birth name, ideally first name and surname, of the mother of your mother. Of your mother's mother, if you know that. And if there's anything a little bit that you know about her, then to tell a little bit of that story. And in a sort of 2 minutes each model. Okay, and please come back to the circle as soon as you're able. And again, I think we're a small enough group that we can try and all do front row or close to it so that we can all hear one another and maybe ideally all see one another as well.
Yes, we did.
So I thought it was only fair, after like, giving people an assignment to participate as well. My mother's mother's name was Anne Gerardine Henry, but she was always called Nancy. And she was the first person in her family. She was the youngest of six or seven siblings. the second youngest of six or seven siblings, and she was the first person who was born in Canada to a family where the father was scab labor in the labor disputes in the logging industry in British Columbia.
Oh.
And she has a birth certificate that said she was born in 1910 and one that said she was born in 1911. So we're not going to unpack this a whole lot, but leave it kind of in the exchange with one another. But I wanted to really root the work that we do today in the stories of women that we have connections to, and to highlight by, you know, asking folks to figure out first name and last name, whose names get lost and whose stories get lost as history gets carried on, and who has the official narrative and who has the hidden narrative, and how that works, and how people who can often be like remarkable and powerful personalities don't always make the texts. The next thing I'm going to quickly do is when I teach in a longer session, I often have something in my notes that says 20-minute mini lecture on women in the Bible. And because if I did a 20-minute mini lecture on women in the Bible, followed by the 20-minute mini lecture on women in the New Testament era, we'd all have to leave. I'm going to give you highlights in point form of both of those, because I think that thinking about and having some background on women in Scripture and on what were the lives of women like in the time that we're talking about will help us to kind of grapple some with these questions. Can people hear all right if I'm sitting?
Yes.
Okay, sweet. Then I am not going to stand at the podium. So depending on what system you use to count, the number of women in the Bible as compared to the number of men comes out somewhere around 6 to 11%. So right away that gives you kind of a baseline for thinking about, well, whose story is told and whose story is not told. Very few women, proportionally fewer women are named than men. And very, very few women are named without relationship to their being somebody's wife or mother. So that's a primary form of identity. Women in Scripture fall into kind of a number of categories. There are women who are mythic, like the creation story, like the first woman whose name was Life, Eve. Women who are ancestors, like Sarah and Hagar. Historical figures, like Mary of Magdala, metaphors, like Lady Wisdom, and then there's characters in a story, like the woman who kneaded leaven into bread dough. So when you're reading a story, all of those are things that you need to ask, like, is this a real person, is this a character in a story, you know, is knowing what the lives of women historically were like going to help me unpack this question? How do women appear in the Bible? In quite a range of ways. You know, there are mothers, there are warriors, there are queens, there are women involved in cultic and priestly roles. But a lot of themes around women in Scripture are women often appear in the domestic sphere, are at home. Women are often in stories about how outsiders get to be insiders. How people from outside the people became part of the people. Women are very often tricksters and liars. A lot of queens, a lot of namers, a lot of people who give name in Scripture are women. And a lot of singers. So those are really, super briefly and cursorially, some of the things to think about. And so, like we talked about it, with the issue of sort of tokenism and being one person who represents your group or culture, often when women appear in Scripture, the message isn't about that individual woman, but also that they are forced in some way to represent women. And thinking about women as producers of scripture, the kind of skew in terms of who was literate, there's a tiny, tiny proportion of people were literate at all. And there are a few instances of women who would read and write. So the possibility of what is written in scripture being written by women is pretty slim. The possibility of oral traditions, women's oral traditions, being incorporated into scripture, I think is pretty high. But I think the ability to discern that and look for that is pretty challenging. That was it. Women in the Bible. You got all that? Quickly to women in the New Testament era. A lot of what we know about the life of women in the New Testament era comes from the work of archaeologists. And there's sort of a recent school and group of and isolated individuals who look at the science of archaeology and the art of archaeology and observe that it has certain biases. And the emphasis when you dig things up and try and find out about the lives of people in the past is urban, elite, and male. So again, stories of women in everyday life are getting lost. While gender was a huge divider and marker and signifier in women's lives, the vast differences between women were really much more class-related than they would have been related to something like ethnicity or nation. So this is super quick and dirty. In the Roman Empire, if volume represents numbers and kind of the vertical axis represents power, Roman society had a tiny number of citizen elites, had a very, very small middle class. And I think that's the biggest mistake that people like us reading the Bible is that we imagine that we're middle class, whether or not we are, and that most of the people in the stories are also middle class. There was a tiny kind of middle retainer class. By far, the vast bulk of the population was peasant laborers. Laborers, fishers, farmers, subsistence farmers, folks who did some level of micro-production economy, and slaves. And slaves had a curious quality, so that if you were the slave of a household that was very wealthy, you could have a whole lot of influence, perhaps a whole lot of economic power, and very, very restricted freedom. And so there's a whole lot of relationship there. And so that when the Roman Empire annexed adjacent states, their pyramids then sort of fell under these pyramids. And in every group, in equal numbers, approximately most times, to the men are the women. So men and women are represented in each of these, but that the categories of power are vastly complicated by these relationships all the time. So in reading, you need to think, where do the people in this story fit? And very, very often, we hear about the stories of the kingdom movement, Jewish Mediterranean peasants, with occasional appearances by elite and a whole lot of reference to power structure. So thinking about where people fit in the story is pretty important. The household was the basic unit of production. In rural agricultural settings, except for a very few things, your household produced everything that you wore, ate, slept on, lived in, all within the household. And all household being head, mother, and father, adult children, grandchildren, and various loose end nieces and nephews and orphans. So for anybody who's lived in community, the more relationships there are, the more complicated and negotiated the things that you have to do are, you know, as compared to living in an apartment by yourself in the city. Relatively, rural life was more egalitarian than urban life. That there's a strong public-private divide, and that mostly men operated in the public sphere, mostly women operated in the private sphere, and that with urbanization, there's more public sphere, and private sphere is more circumscribed. Also, that there's more stuff produced in an urban setting, and there's more lines of extraction, so things that are coming from the rural to the urban, there are sort of more technologies that you can buy and that your household doesn't have to produce. And so in a rural economy where men and women are necessary producers in kind of parallel spheres, in an urban economy, women's production is less and less. And in an elite economy where a whole lot of stuff is just moving up this pyramid, the role of women who are widows, wives, partners of citizens is also quite circumscribed. So a little bit of that. In my neighborhood in Vancouver, in the downtown east side of Vancouver, the public health authorities have made a new designation so that in our neighborhood you start to be referred to as senior and can receive seniors' health services at the age of 45. In Vancouver, British Columbia, in the downtown east side, the HIV rate and the hepatitis C rates, the rates of new infections and the numbers of people who die without having received any treatment are some of the highest in North America, such that life expectancies are significantly reduced, about 10 years shorter than in the rest of the city. In the New Testament era, for most people, life expectancy for men was about 40 years. The life expectancy for women was about 30 years because of the risk of death during childbirth. So that didn't mean you never saw a 65-year-old. What that meant is that half of children died before the age of 5. So that if you were a mother, if you were a family, your strategy would necessarily be to have twice the number of pregnancies that you wanted surviving adult children. So these are profound impacts of what are women's lives like in this era. And certainly, good nutrition in childhood, longer life expectancy. So, you know, the further you are up the pyramid, the longer your life expectancy is likely to be. However, there's lots of kind of bone evidence in palaces and fancy burial situations, people whose bones are likely to get preserved, that there's evidence of malnutrition in people's bones in the most elite. So shortened life expectancy. Another sort of major aspect of culture, specifically to a lot of the stories that we'll be looking at, is the culture of honor and shame. And the idea that that a man's role is to increase the honor of himself and his family, and that a woman's role is to avoid shame being accrued to that family. And so as a woman, you can't really get honor, but you can avoid shame. As a man, you can gain honor and you want to avoid shame. So there's sort of a complicated interaction where many, many public interactions have a clear winner and loser. And you'll see that in a lot of the controversy stories. Where Jesus gets in a good one-liner, that is a cultural, social exchange that's about honor and shame and who wins and who loses, and everybody's counting all the time. And alongside of that, the work of one of the archaeological folks that I admire. It's a woman named Carol Myers, and she's written a great book called Discovering Eve, I think. Something, it's got Eve in it.
That's it.
Discovering Eve, about the history of women, mostly in the time of the writing of the Hebrew Bible. But she points out that very often in cultures, there is the phenomenon of male formal public authority and female private functional power. And so the best illustration that I know from like my own real life of this is I work sometimes on this project that I'm working on the impacts of Indian residential schools with a Coast Salish woman whose name is Samaya Jardai. And she talks about how in her tradition, in her ceremony tradition, in the big house, that only the men speak in the big house voice. Only the men speak publicly. And only say what the women tell them to. So that difference between what's perceived and, you know, what's functional and what's formal. So what I'm going to close with, and this is again kind of bringing in different voices, is a little excerpt from the Women's Bible Commentary, which if you haven't encountered, I will leave around, and I bet they have one in the library, which is kind of a great introduction to what is a Bible commentary and what do they do, and it's commentaries by different scholars on each book of the Bible with a perspective on a whole lot of these issues that we've talked about, on the issues of women in scripture and the issues of the life of women in various biblical eras. A first century Greek inscription from the temple of Apollo at Delphi records the release from slavery of a woman named Onesiphoron, I think. She paid her own purchase price to her owner, a woman named Sophorona. And the inscription shows how the wealthy woman arranged the terms of the slave woman's release. While Sophorona clearly had the legal standing necessary to make such an agreement, it took 7 men to carry it out. First of all, a man wrote it out for her. Her son, who was her heir, gave his consent. There was a man who acted as guarantor of the sale. And then 4 other men served as witnesses. Now, as a result of this transaction, the slave woman had to continue to serve this family, this woman, to continue to obey her, to submit to whatever punishments she had. Had to provide one of her children as a continuing slave. Um, and thus sort of guaranteed the freedom of the remainder of her children. So that's a really clear example of both gender and hierarchy and power. And sort of one example of women's lives in the New Testament era. Right, what we're going to do now is most everybody who's been here for a while has read repeatedly Matthew 15, 21 to 28, the story of Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman and the challenges that she presents to him. I'm going to quickly read through that, and then we're going to read the Markan version of the same story and have a little conversation. So here it is from Matthew. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting at us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith, and let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. So what we're going to do to read the story in Mark, which is Mark 7, 24 to 30. Is kind of read the way that we've been reading together this week. What I'll get folks to do is kind of starting on this side of the room. Do you have Bibles? I came to Bible study without Bibles. They're out in the hall. You know, roughly divide this way, that way. And we're going to read through twice. So you all are the first reading group. What you're going to do is one at a time, following in some sort of order that you will work out, read the passage, just read a verse, stop, and the next person will pick up the next verse. And when they're reading, don't look, just listen. And then we'll switch so that everybody gets a chance to be following it with their eyes, speaking it with their mouths, hearing it with their ears, and participating in bringing the text to this room in as many ways as we're able. So, you all, begin.
From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice.
But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet.
Now the woman was a Gentile, of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter.
He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs."
But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs."
Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter."
So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone.
All right, so first group, keep your finger in there to mark the place. And then let's go second group.
From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre.
So I'm going to pick up the next.
He entered a house and did not want anyone to know that he was there, yet he could not escape notice.
But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet.
Now the woman was a Gentile of Syro-Phoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter.
He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs."
But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table and the children under the table eat the children's crumbs."
Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter."
So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. So what do you notice? What do you think?
It's different.
It is different.
Disciples are, they're not trying to chase her away. Mm-hmm. No. She's not making a nuisance of herself. Mm-hmm. And in the other one, it doesn't say anything about her returning home and finding her daughter well.
In Matthew, it sounded like there were a lot of people around, and in Mark, it sounds like he was in secret. He was not in a big crowd of people.
Does that make a difference in terms of the gender stuff?
Well,
to be in public or to be in private?
Well, I think so, because if in public there'd be a lot of. Well, I don't know how to answer that. I'm sorry. Let somebody else tackle
that. In the Matthew version with the disciples in dialogue and then kind of observers of the event, I have a sense that it's a sort of learning moment. Almost the disciples are sort of spectators to this event, in that that it's maybe almost a pedagogical event for teaching them. Mm-hmm. But you don't have that sense here.
Following up on that last point, this one takes place in female space, and the other one took place in male space.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Being a household, you mean?
Yeah, in the house.
Mm-hmm. So what about, curious about what people think about some of the sort of gender and women in scripture and women in the, of those times questions. Is the woman named? There's a difference in between the two. In Matthew, she speaks, and in Mark, she's spoken about.
Oh, yeah. Either way, I see this is this woman of low standing, and in either case, whether there's a big crowd or it's in a private home, she's bursting in on a group of men.
So the disciples are male?
Pardon?
So the disciples are male?
The disciples are men?
I'm asking.
Yes.
Do other people agree?
I think so.
Yes and no.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I think there was one, wasn't there?
I don't know. What do people think? I guess my question is around, like, do we assume that all of this is happening and she is the only woman? Do we buy the, the 5 to 11% statistic? Or are there women whose stories are missing?
Yes.
Or do we assume that that when it says the disciples, it means men and women?
In any event, it doesn't say the disciples at all.
Mm-hmm.
It says he went to Tyre, mm-hmm.
Yes.
He entered the house.
Yeah.
And then in the passage it follows, then he returned. And the disciples aren't mentioned at all until the next chapter.
And there's no assumption that she's poor either.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Tyre is a relatively wealthy area. I mean, she might be poor, but it's possible she might be not poor, because that geographical area was not a poor city at all.
I have read vastly different takes on her economic status, and I think the in the Matthew, something that Wes has pointed out, the whole Canaanite as this placeholder term, mm-hmm. that's extremely generic, and so who, you know, who is the other in this story? Who is this woman?
Irrespective of the woman's social situation, it can be interpreted as just a kind of a frame or format for something for Jesus to do.
Can you say a little bit more about that? It's a frame for something for Jesus to do.
Well, yes, because even though it was the activity is done to the woman, and as we read it, and particularly as it's interpreted by us today, and even maybe when it was written, it was, you know, look at these acts that Jesus is performing. And I see the woman as a not as a spectator, but as a convenient recipient, almost, of Jesus' largesse, if you will.
A lot of stories of women in scriptures, they're convenient prompts.
There.
What do other people think about that? And sort of additionally to that, we talked about sort of the kinds of women in scripture. Do you think this woman is an historical character?
I was just thinking, when you preached on this, was it the Matthew version?
Yeah.
We were talking a lot about Canaanite being the symbol of other, and it was very anachronistic of the time.
Mm-hmm.
So it was almost like, and you were using the example of Viking, you know, it was almost like saying that this woman was a Viking.
Calling a modern Norwegian a Viking.
Yeah.
We talked about that in the previous set.
Oh, really?
Oh, okay. All right, well, we're just affirming all of this. But in that sense, the it's this female character and symbolic of other, of what people consider enemy, outside, tainted, or just in that space that is not comfortable and centered. So it's almost like this is part of it's a parable in the sense of it could have happened. There could have been this woman who you know, basically stood up to Jesus and was like, well, you know, even the dogs get this. Or it could be a way. Yeah.
Say more about what you mean with this story as a parable.
I guess if this story, you know, in that parable sense, she may not be a real, you know, she's used for the power of the story and of opening up this idea of what other is, and that, you know, we are all deserving of the crumbs from the Lord's table, kind of.
People know other parables about persistent women?
Undoing to the judge.
Mm-hmm. So there's definitely folks who read this story saying, okay, it's here we are on the way to Tyre, or are we in the region? Are we inside? Are we outside? There's so many differences between how Mark uses the story and then Matthew uses the story, or the Gospelers use each of those this story, that that we may well not be talking about historical encounter. So there are folks who read it very much as a parable. What do you think about that?
Just to add one more, point in the line here. If we haven't looked at the narrative context yet, like where this story mm-hmm. is, mm-hmm. and it follows directly after in the earlier part of 7, where there's this question of what defiles, what goes from the outside in, or from the inside out, and then Jesus says
you're
this thing.
You're trying to make up for not being here tomorrow.
What's that? Am I anticipating what you're doing tomorrow?
That's okay.
But then he says in verse 14, listen to me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside a person that by going in can defile. The things that come out are what defile. And the disciples say that's a parable. It doesn't sound like a parable, but it says his disciples asked him about the parable, and then he rails at them as usual that they don't get it. And then this story directly follows. Mm-hmm. So, might it be...
And it directly follows both times.
So, might it... The question of her Syrophoenician origin and the dogs and the food, since this previous story is about what goes in and defiling, is Syrophoenician something that comes from outside or from inside? Is it internalized, or is it something imposed from the outside?
Going both ways with that, what's been, in a sense, institutionalized in the larger sense and internalized by both Jesus and the woman in these stories that this story transforms or frees.
So do you think that there are gendered implications to calling someone a dog? Is it different if you call a man or a woman a dog? And to bowing down at someone's feet. Is it different if a man does that to a woman or a woman does that to a man?
I think culturally, or it seems like bowing down, a man bowing down to a woman's feet is often like a symbol of adoration or, asking for blessing, whereas a woman bowing down at a man's feet is begging for mercy, or kind of honoring the power of. That's an interesting question.
I'm trying to imagine if it ever happens that a man bows down to a woman in Scripture. I can't think of an example, but can you?
What if the woman is a
queen? There's some gendered implication.
Yeah.
What if the woman is a queen?
Yeah, I was trying to think of an example. Were a
Esther.
Queen of Sheba? No.
Esther.
Esther? Somebody, does a man bow down to her? I can't remember.
I don't know.
It's a good question.
Yeah, I don't have a... I was mentally reviewing queens mm-hmm. as well.
That's interesting because it could have happened, but it was never mentioned.
But you have the impression. I have the impression, as I think about it, that if a man bowed down to another man, there would be an enormous class differential between them. But on the other hand, the expectation was that virtually all women would bow down to a man.
I don't know that all women would bow down to all men.
Okay.
But certainly within each class, yeah. There's also a take on this where one of the things that we didn't talk about in the biblical times skate through history was the client-patron relationship. And that in the ancient context, everything that you wanted to do, you need your driver's license, you don't go down to the driver's license bureau and fill out the paperwork. You have to have a client. And that you have to have a patron, sorry. And so that every sort of interaction that you take requires someone who has higher power than you, who is your patron and who grants you that favor and who has access to that. and that she is behaving in the proper posture and behavior and response of a client to a patron. So there are certainly power connotations to the patronage of Jesus. One of the things I just noticed in my notes, and that was the warning bell. So, you know, mention one last thing and then close us with a reading. Is that in Matthew, she's the first woman to speak. And I have to confess that is a reference, and I did not check that out. But that one of the folks that I was reading said, you know, the first woman to speak, 15 chapters in, to speak with her own voice, is this woman. And speaking pretty powerful.
Yeah.
So that's very interesting. And kind of picking up on the issues and questions of this woman's class status and her ambiguous designation as, you know, as the other. I'm going to point us to tomorrow, where we're going to use some of the work from one of my teachers, Kwok Pui Lan. And this is a reading that she and a number of other Asian theologians, she's Hong Kong Chinese Christian, and she reads this story really looking at issues of gender, power, and faith traditions. And this is some of the answer that a collective of Asian women theologians have come up with, and majority, but not entirely, East Asian. Yes, who is this Canaanite woman? She's the woman down the dirty road of Calcutta. She is the mother of a political prisoner in Seoul. She is the garment factory worker, old, in Hong Kong. She is the mother whose daughter is a prostitute in Jakarta, Taipei, Chiang Mai. She is also this survivor from Hiroshima. The woman is the poorest among the poor, the oppressed among the oppressed. She is at every corner of Asia, and she fills the third world. So we will hear more reflection from Pui Lan and look at the issues of faith and religious difference, and kind of moving from historical context to more recent ways that we have read this story and ways that Christians have used and abused this story. If you want to do homework, no pressure, read the passage in Matthew that precedes the passage we were reading, the passage that... Well, in both it precedes. So if you want to read what comes before in both Mark and Matthew, that's great. Or you can just stick with Matthew 15, 10 to 20. And because my book project that I'm working on, sorry, is not going to get to... It's not going to get to the bookstore. For folks who are interested, I do have flyers for how to most easily order the book on Liberating Biblical Study. So,
thank you.
The end. Thank you.